We are making our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, probably the first chronologically of the letters the Apostle Paul penned, which wound up in our Bibles. And today we come to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where technically I'm going to cover them all today, but on the other hand, I want to linger here probably for an extra couple of weeks to help put all the pieces together. The text before us is rather popular as a theological battleground. Some who claim to take the Bible seriously deny that it means what it says. Some who take the Bible seriously equate this event described here with another event and don't see the distinction. Others argue about when this is going to happen in relationship to other things. So we'll sort that out. But let me just say this to you. God was very specific about His plan. He told us exactly how it began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then He gives us details about how He did that. God cares just as much about the end of His plan as He did the beginning. And the things that the Bible says are going to happen are not an incomprehensible bunch of mumblings from God who can't quite figure out how to say it. It is clear, but it takes some work to understand it. God tells us how things will come to an end, including the age in which we live, the church age, and the end of that age is described in this passage. But we live in a time when we not only have great diversity among professing Christians about how we understand prophetic events, there's also a movement in our age to put pressure on us not to say that these things are comprehensible, not to call any of them wrong. And there's equally strong pressure to, in some circles, avoid dealing with the issues and the Bible texts involved. But just like I said at the beginning of this chapter, when I wouldn't have chosen to preach on the subject that it deals with in the first 8 verses, if we teach the Scriptures in their totality, we come to these things, and God puts them here for our understanding. On the other end of the spectrum, from the people who ignore it, there are the folks who make their personal views about the details of Bible prophecy into huge issues, and people have whole conferences about just Bible prophecy as if the rest of it is of secondary importance. But the number of warts on the nose of the Antichrist simply isn't all that important. And by the way, there's no verse that mentions the number of warts on the nose of the Antichrist. But some people act like details like that are of vital importance. That said, what we believe about prophecy does make a difference. Some teach, as the Scriptures do, that we will be removed from earth before 7 terrible years of tribulation begin. Others teach that the church will go through those 7 years, and so they try to prepare people for the ordeals to come. Now, that's a big difference. Are we looking for the time when Christ takes us, or are we looking for the time when we enter into unprecedented, horrible suffering? That's a big difference. Some teach that we await a return of Christ to set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. They teach that because that's exactly what the Bible says. But others teach that the kingdom actually began long ago, that it began before 70 AD. And what we're doing now is we are laboring to gradually make the world better by the spread of the gospel, which will bring the kingdom of Christ to fruition, and then He will return after that golden age. The first of those views teaches that the world will continue to decline morally, spiritually, and that the second coming of Christ will turn things around. The other view teaches that the world will get better and better through the ministry of the gospel. Then there's others who teach that there's no such thing as a literal earthly kingdom of Christ. Those are big differences. We can't ignore them. Now, an editorial comment. At Heritage Bible Church, it is not necessary for you to be in complete agreement with our position on all these matters of the doctrine that we call eschatology, or last things, in order to be part of this church or to serve in this church. What cannot be tolerated in a church is a cacophony of contradictory voices in the teaching of the scriptures from the pulpit or in the teaching ministries of the church. So we're going to say what the Bible says, what we understand best that we possibly can, and we're going to teach that consistently. But as long as someone is willing to serve here with the understanding of the essentials of the doctrine of salvation and what the teaching position of this church is on eschatology, and if you're comfortable with not undermining that position by teaching something contrary to it, we can serve quite well together. There are going to be some people who are surprised when the event in this passage happens to find out that we were right. That's okay. They'll still be with us. It's very different to say we don't have to walk in lockstep on secondary things and then to say those things don't matter. We always welcome a healthy dialogue about the Scriptures, but if a person comes to think that a certain position of a church is wrong and it's so important to him that he can't set his feelings aside, that's when productive ministry cooperation is impossible. I recommend that policy to other churches as well, that on the essential things, we absolutely have to agree on what the Scripture says, and there's some things that we can say we don't have to have total agreement on them to serve together. I have deep respect for Christian brethren who hold to other viewpoints on these matters, but if we're honest, we have to admit there are only a limited number of possibilities. I'm right, you're wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. Or we're both wrong and we better keep studying. But let's not say that God wasn't clear. Let's admit that maybe we might sometimes have difficulty understanding what he has said. Well, because of those factors that kind of make this into a muddle in the Christian world today, that's why I want to spend a little extra time with the subject of prophecy. What the text of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 actually says isn't really very hard to understand. But how it fits with the rest of Scripture, that is a legitimate source of contention and a need for study. So I decided to package this in four parts that I think will take three sermons. I won't know for sure until the third one is finished. But I want to talk about the fact of this event called the rapture. And I'll tell you where that term comes from as we look at this text for this morning. The fact of the rapture. Then I want to talk about the rapture and the second coming of Christ, two distinct events. Then I want to talk about the rapture and the rest of prophecy. How does this fit into the big picture? And then I want to talk about the time of the rapture. So, Lord willing, that's what we're going to do today and a couple more weeks. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is what is described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. It's called, usually, the rapture. You can skim right down those verses right now if you like, and you'll discover that word isn't there. That word, rapture, comes from a Latin word, not in the Bible, but in the Latin translation of this passage. And the fact that this will happen is in this passage, the fact that we call it the rapture, that's just tradition. So, for today, very simple. What is the rapture? We'll look at these six verses together. And is the rapture the second coming? And Lord willing, that'll be plenty for us for today. The last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, as I told you, are different from the first three chapters. These last two chapters deal with some problems, some issues, some questions that were raised by the believers at Thessalonica. It's very easy, in the case of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, to ascertain the question they asked that prompted this paragraph from the Apostle Paul. They asked him something like, in light of the imminent return of Christ, what will happen to believers who have died by that time? They understood the concept that Christ will return, and they understood the concept that he will return for his own. But what about the ones who had heard about Christ, believed in Christ, trusted in Christ, and then died before that happened. Maybe it was the first death of a true believer in Thessalonica that prompted the question. That's very reasonable to think that that might be the case. The concern addressed in this passage is understanding how the resurrection of the body of people who died in Christ is going to fit in with Him receiving us to Himself. This is about the resurrection of the body, not the life of the soul. We know that once a person believes in Christ, once a person is born again, he or she immediately possesses unending life, or what the Bible calls eternal life. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. He accomplished it for you. You receive the gift. It is yours. Or in John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus speaking says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." I'm going to give it to you freely. All you have to do is receive it as if you are drinking in something that has been given to you. Or Jesus put the two concepts of eternal life and resurrection, probably what led to the question among these believers in Thessalonica. He put those together in John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 is part of an explanation of that last sentence. "I myself will raise him up on the last day." To have eternal life, unending life, is to be assured that you will never be separated from God. The essence of death, in case you've never thought of this, very important concept, the essence of death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is for you, the immaterial part of you, your soul, your spirit, to be separated from your body. Scripture makes it clear. Physical death does not interrupt eternal life. If you believe in Christ right now, you possess eternal life. You still live in a mortal body. When your body dies, eternal life doesn't stop. It's not interrupted. A couple of statements from Paul elsewhere address that. Philippians 1, 22 and 23, or 23 and 24, I should say, he said this, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." He understood. When I leave this body, I'm with the Lord. And that's going to be good. That's going to be better. But I'm going to stick around to help you in the meantime. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." That's death. "To be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Now, that's why in the Scriptures, physical death for believers is often euphemistically called sleep. The body is inactive. It's dead. But the real you, soul, spirit, mind, heart, will, all of the real you that now lives in your body, the immaterial part of you when you die, will be alive and well. It's just separated from the body. Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. In describing Stephen, when he was stoned to death as the first martyr for Christ, Luke wrote this in Acts chapter 7. "Falling on his knees as he was being stoned, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." That's Christian terminology euphemistically describing death. Or consider the words of Matthew describing an obscure event associated with the crucifixion of Jesus. In Matthew 27, 51 and 52, he writes, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is when Jesus died. "And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints," the holy ones, the true believers, "who had fallen asleep were raised." Now, the answer to the question you're going to think of in just a minute is the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to those people after that. But this same terminology of sleep is used at least three times over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the subject is resurrection. Sleep in the New Testament describes the state of the body between physical death and resurrection. The body sleeps. You are in the presence of the Lord awaiting a resurrection body. But you have to understand, what we're talking about is only the body when we use that terminology. There is conscious existence after death. Now, there are a couple little corners of the body of Christ that teach that you are not conscious, not aware between physical death and resurrection, but they're wrong. Jesus told the story of two men who died, the so-called rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. Go ahead and read it in verses 19 through 31. Their description of their existence, or the description there of their existence after death and before resurrection, is anything but sleeping. They were very aware of their surroundings, and they were able to communicate. Believers in a wonderful situation, unbelievers in a terrible situation. And remember what Jesus said to one of the thieves on the cross? Luke 23, 4-3, he said to him, after the man repented, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that's a downright silly thing to say to someone who is going to be asleep and not conscious for a couple thousand years. He was lying when he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," if that wasn't going to be the case. Now, let's go to our text. Let's look at what is here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But," this is a case where the little word "but" is used for a transition to a new subject, "we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." That's a formula that Paul uses very often when he is replying to a question or when he's addressing a new issue. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." In other words, those who've died in Christ. "That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Remember, the Christians in Thessalonica had no misgivings about the fact that resurrection was coming. They were certain of that. They were concerned that the dead in Christ might not participate fully in the blessings and the glory that they were anticipating. Now, before you drift off, if I haven't already lost you, into that mode of listening that is purely academic, I want you to notice how Paul's words here let you know that this text is a frontal assault on the idea that prophecy, end times things in the Bible, are anything less than essential. Notice what he says there in verse 13. He says, "If you don't understand this, you are uninformed," which is a euphemism for a word that can just as well be translated ignorant. And some of the English translations choose that word. To relegate these things to the level of unimportance, or to excuse ignorance, or to choose not to pursue understanding these things, to put a blessing on remaining ignorant of what God orders you to know. I do not want you to be ignorant about this. When God orders you to understand something, understand it and apply it. It's not irrelevant. It's significant. Notice also, understanding this is part of God's provision to help you deal with your grief. "This is written that you may not grieve as the rest who do not have hope." This is an antidote for grief. facing death is not easy. Grief is real. But there's a profoundly different approach to everything concerning death for a true believer in Jesus Christ. You do grieve. You lose someone. That hurts. But you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Which brings us to the next point. Understanding this is part of your hope. Is it true or not? If it's true, believe it, and it will help you. To shy away from understanding Bible prophecy puts you at risk for unnecessary depression or disillusionment due to not being able to tap into the practical applications of the hope that God intends for His children to have. And then notice, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who do not have hope. Knowing and understanding and living in light of this teaching will produce comfort when you need it." Let your eyes fall down to verse 18, if you will. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." How important is Bible prophecy? Well, how fond are you of ignorance, grief, disillusionment, and misery? Those are the only four things Bible prophecy will change for you. You'll understand what God wants you to understand. You won't be overcome with grief. You will have hope, and you'll have the ability to comfort one another. Now back to the text. "I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Paul's carefully chosen word, sleep. He used it first, then he later made it clear that it was how he describes the dead in Christ, down in verse 16. Grief is the appropriate reaction to death for people who don't know Christ. There is, roughly, no hope, no reasonable hope, in the lives of people who have no certainty of life beyond the grave. All our certainty regarding the future is specifically related to Jesus' promise of resurrection. Apart from Christ, it's impossible to be certain that your belief is secure. Believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that makes a profound difference. Look at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." For if we believe this. Now, that little "if" at the beginning of that sentence, that's not the sense of something optional or hopeful. This is "if" in the meaning of "since." There's even a grammatical distinction in the Greek that tells us that. He's saying one thing follows the other. Since you believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died. That's a carefully chosen word for what He did. That was a real cross. Those were real nails. That was real blood. He really died. His death was real death, and because of His death, your death has been turned into sleep. Jesus' death paid the penalty for sin, eternal separation from God, and His resurrection guarantees yours. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the core essentials of the gospel, if you believe that, even so, it's not optional to just leave everything else back and just talk about that. Even so, in the same way, just as certainly, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What's going to happen to those people who've died in Christ? They're with Him. And when He comes for you, He's bringing them along. You looking for a reunion? It's coming. And it's going to be good. The next three verses explain the important sequence of events. Understanding these things will help you with grief, with hope, and with comfort concerning the fate of those who die. Verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, Now, you can pore through the Gospels and you won't find an exact place that records Jesus saying this to the disciples. So when Paul says, by the word of the Lord, we believe he received this by direct revelation. He's later, over in 1 Corinthians, he calls this a mystery. In the Bible, a mystery is something hidden in the Old Testament that is revealed in the New. God revealed this to Paul and through Paul. So the word of the Lord was given to him directly by God. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Jesus said things in his life, not specifically in these terms, but he said things that are very much in harmony with what Paul learned directly from the Lord about the rapture of the church. But the full revelation of the mystery starts here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Later, he would write 1 Corinthians, and we'll see what he wrote there in a minute. So this is important. This is the Word of God. Now, how does it work? We who are alive and remain. Those are very important words. Let me ask you, if this was on Jeopardy, the category would be stupid questions. Who wrote this? Paul did, right? What did he say? Therefore, we who are alive and remain. That tells you Paul fully believed, by the word of the Lord, that this event could have happened in his lifetime. Now, obviously, it didn't. So, how do we understand his meaning? Next stupid question. How do we understand his meaning? Paul meant it just like it sounds. When we who are alive and remain until this moment happens, well, this is what's going to happen. He's explaining. He means it exactly what he said. He means it to sound exactly like it does. This is the next event of biblical prophecy that's going to happen. The concept is imminence. That means it could happen at any moment. What we mean by that is there are no other signs, no other events that have to precede this event. Now, that's unlike the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is preceded by a number of events. It has many signs, and we'll maybe take a look at some of those things in the coming weeks. Paul was not putting time limits on the rapture. Some say, well, Paul was wrong, because he expected this to happen during his life and it didn't. Know. He didn't say that. He's writing inclusively. He probably even had a sense that this was going to be passed along far beyond his lifetime and far beyond Thessalonica. But he was looking forward to this with anticipation. It's what Titus calls the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when Paul died without participating in the rapture, it wasn't that his anticipation was not fulfilled, or his anticipation wasn't fulfilled, but no deadline of God's was violated. It has been imminent ever since Jesus went to be with the Father. Now, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's another crucial word. That one leads some people astray because it's the word that's used for the second coming. But the Greek word is parousia. And in Greek literature, it was used often for the visit of a king. Now, that fits because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it was used in two distinct ways. It was used for the moment of arrival of the king, so the instant of his coming, and it was used for his subsequent visit. So it's sometimes translated presence. Parousia literally means being alongside. So it can be the moment at which he arrives, and it can be his stay. The context has to determine the precise meaning. In this context, there's nothing about the king staying. It's a rendezvous that we're going to see in just a moment, is in the air at a point in time. When this event takes place, Jesus is not coming to reside on earth. He does not come to stay, as he will at his second coming. This event is about believers going to be with the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Jesus coming and staying here on earth. Now he elaborates. He explains how it will work, that we who are alive and remain shall not precede those who died as believers. There is the answer to the question. When's their resurrection compared to ours? They're going first. And it's going to be a flurry of activity in what 1 Corinthians calls a moment, a twinkling of an eye. How long does it take for your eye to twinkle? Well, that's not very long. Verse 16. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Where is he now? He's in heaven. Read Acts chapter 1. They watched him ascend and a cloud received him. Reverse that process. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't know what this shout is going to sound like. I know the very word shout, it's a term used only once in the whole Bible. In classical Greek, the word was used for a command given by the highest ranking one who was present. I think it's going to be Jesus himself. But two parallel phrases help define what's going to happen. With the voice of the archangel. Now, this is a trivial thing, but the word "the" is not in the Greek before the word archangel. It's kind of too bad that our English translations of most versions insert the definite article. At least the New American Standard puts it in italics, so you can see it was added by the translators. The only archangel named in the Bible is Michael. So some say this means Michael's going to be the one leading the charge. I have no problem with that. I've been looking forward to meeting Mike for a long time. He is one impressive creation of God. But I think archangel is a class of very high-ranking angels. Maybe it's just one, I don't know, but we can't say for sure it's Michael. Whoever it is, it's going to be an angel who gives this command on behalf of God. And then, with the trumpet of God. Now, I've heard some impressive trumpeters in my life. It's going to pale in comparison to this. The imagery that seems to best match this is Exodus chapter 19, where God blew a loud trumpet from Mount Sinai on the morning of the day on which he was to give Moses the Ten Commandments. That trumpet call got the attention of all the people of God to gather at the foot of the mountain for what God was going to do. This one, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, is the call to the living and to the dead in Christ to assemble before God in the air. This trumpet call, this voice of an archangel, this shout coincides with wakening the dead in Christ. The physical bodies of those who died in Christ will arise in that moment. There can be no doubt. You can't get any more clear than this. The dead in Christ, not all dead, only those who are dead in full faith in Christ, shall rise first. First before what? First before what happens next. First before us going to be with the Lord in the air. Not only will they not be left out, is the answer to the question, they're going to be raised before you are, if you're alive at that moment. The dramatic events yet to come begin with this moment. This is a signless event. Nothing else has to happen before we're ready for this. could happen at any moment. It is, and it is the beginning of a whole sequence of events. The dead in Christ arise first, then the rapture of all believers, then 7 years of tribulation, then the second coming of Christ, then the thousand-year kingdom, then the great white throne judgment, then the new heavens and the new earth. And I'll put all that together for you in the next couple of weeks. Then verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. With who? Those who are the dead in Christ. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And by the way, did you notice earlier? The Lord will bring with Him those who've died in Him. So their souls, their spirits, the real them is going to be in that instant united with a resurrection body. Is that going to be cool to watch or what? I don't know how that works, but I'm glad I'm going to be there. I want to see that. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, caught up, that's where the term rapture comes from. The Greek word is even more vivid than the word rapture. The Greek word is the word harpazo. Can you think of an English word that might come from that one? It's the word harpoon. Now, I don't mean you're going to get a big spear stuck through you. But the idea is it describes a forcible or sudden seizure, a quick snatching away. Rapture comes from the Latin translation of that word, the Latin word something like a rapere, used to translate harpazo. We're going to be caught up together with them. Now try to piece this picture together in your mind. All those who have died as believers are raised first, their bodies raised first, then all living believers are gathered with them. That's why this is called the rapture of the church. It includes everyone who has died in Christ to that moment. It includes all of us who are alive and remain until that moment. So it includes every single member of the body of Christ. Every person who has believed in Christ since the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. We're going to meet them in the clouds, in the air, just like Acts 1:9 says that Jesus ascended and was received into a cloud. There will be a moment, my friends, think about this. There will be a moment right after this event happens when the Christian population on earth will be zero. Zero. You ask, how might it be that someone as wicked as an Antichrist could come to power? Well, what if you remove the influence of all the people of God? Would that open some doors? You bet it would. How could someone come to power so soon, so quickly, so suddenly? Well, what if somebody could bring chaos, or bring order to the chaos that would ensue after a whole bunch of people disappeared? And you know what? We're going to be gone. Where will we be? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to be with Him, totally united with Him. Permanent unity of the closest kind. And how long? Always. If you had been worried about what would happen to your grandpa, to your loved one who died before you, and you heard these words, I think you'd have the answer to your question. And that's why verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. A result of knowing this is comfort. Almost everyone here has lost a loved one. It hurts. You do grieve. But you don't grieve as those who have no hope. And you find comfort in God, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, because you're informed. You know what God has told you.
You have hope, unbelievers do not. You have victory over grief, unbelievers are left to grieve with no certain means of comfort. Why do so many people say so many silly and inane and superstitious and virtually incomprehensible things when people die? It's because that's what they have. And you have something far better, far, far better in Christ. Now, I want you to know, this is the only passage in the Bible that deals with the rapture of the church in this much detail. But there is one more passage that seems to mention it. It's in Paul's chapter on resurrection. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Seems to describe the same event. Remember, he's talking about resurrection here, and he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That means this is something never before known. God made it known. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I'm kidding you not. Years ago, we had a friend who made that part of that verse into a plaque and hung it in the church nursery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Slightly out of context, but cute. Hey, it's even better than that. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That sounds a lot to me like we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to be with the Lord. Now, Jesus didn't say, "By the way, guys, I'm telling you about the rapture of the church," but remember his words from John 14? He said, "I'm going away. Believe in the Father, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That sounds a whole lot to me like in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. Or we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to be with the Lord. What is the rapture? The rapture is the moment when the bodies of the dead in Christ will be raised and all living believers in Christ will be caught up to meet Him with the Lord. Now, time is shot. I'll put this in front of your eyeballs now and then perhaps we'll go a little bit further next week. Question, is the rapture the second coming? The answer is no. The rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, the second coming in Revelation 19, they're different. The rapture removes believers. The second coming removes unbelievers from the earth. In the rapture, Jesus returns to heaven with believers. In the second coming, Jesus comes to earth and brings believers with Him. In the rapture, Jesus claims a bride. In the second coming, He brings a bride with Him. The rapture brings on tribulation. The second coming brings in a kingdom. The rapture is imminent. There are no signs for it. The second coming is preceded by many signs. The rapture precedes the day of the Lord. The second coming is part of the day of the Lord. The rapture relates to the church. The second coming relates to Israel and to the world. The rapture is a mystery that is revealed only in the New Testament. The second coming was revealed in quite a bit of detail in the Old Testament. In the rapture, believers are then rewarded. We haven't gone there, but we will. In the second coming, unbelievers are judged. The rapture leaves creation unchanged. Matter of fact, it's going to leave the world in a mess. At the second coming, there are many changes in creation and many aspects of the curse will be reversed. The rapture is before a time of wrath. The second coming is after God's wrath is poured out. In the rapture, only believers are involved. In the second coming, all are affected. And in the rapture, believers go into the presence of Christ. In the second coming, believers are alive and go into an earthly kingdom. Yet to come, the rapture and the rest of prophecy and the time of the rapture. We'll try to put all of these pieces together for you. The question of the day is, Are you prepared? Even if I misspelled the word prepared. Are you prepared at this very moment? Now, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but I don't want to be under-biblical either. You might not make it to the parking lot until there is a shout, a voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and every believer on earth will be taken to be with Christ forever. Where do you want to be? Do you want to be in that crowd? Or do you want to be left behind? You can have my job, and it's going to be a lot tougher after that. Have you come to the place where you are totally confident that if you died today, or if the rapture were to happen, that you would always be with the Lord? It boils down to that. No matter what people say, there are only two eternal destinies. With the Lord, the lake of fire. With the Lord is indescribable, unending joy. The lake of fire is defined as tormented, day and night, forever and ever. Do you have a practical understanding of these things so that you have the comfort of the Lord? Do you plan to be with the Lord so that one day you can return to earth to reign with Him in His kingdom? Oh, by the way, that's another thing. We're taken to be with Him at the rapture, and then He's coming back, and we're going to always be with Him. That means we're coming back with Him, and we're going to get to reign with Him. Doesn't explain a whole lot of details, but I'll tell you what. It's going to be good. Really good. Make sure you're ready. How do you get ready? Just like what we started with at the very beginning. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Accept the free gift. Give your life to Christ. Make absolutely certain. Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Make absolutely certain. And you will be able to comfort one another with His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your grace to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that not a soul would leave here today with any doubt of their complete faith in Jesus Christ. He is our blessed hope. We look forward to His appearing. We look forward to being taken to be with Him in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We look forward to the resurrection of our loved ones who have died in full faith in Christ. We look forward to the glories of heaven. So please, Father, whatever You need to do in our lives to draw us to Yourself, do it, we pray. Whatever You need to clean out of our lives to make us more effective servants of You between now and whenever this event happens, do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.